Amy and I have been married now for almost 16 years, officially this August, it'll be 16. I wish I could say that we've fully moved beyond the practice, the tendency of passive aggression with each other. You know what I'm talking about, sitting on our frustration, our irritation, our anger, what we're actually feeling, and pretending that everything's all right when it clearly is not. Expressing our frustration, our irritation, our anger indirectly instead of making the effort, and it is an effort, it does feel like an effort of just saying what we're feeling. I wish I could say that we've moved beyond that, but we haven't. Though I think it's true that we don't do it as often as we used to. And I also think it's true, thanks be to God, that we've gotten pretty good at reading each other and calling each other out so that at least we eventually get around to saying what we want and need to say. Being honest about what we're feeling, speaking our piece, honest about what we need. Moving on to perfection is what John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, called it. But why is it so hard to learn? Why is it so hard? Passive aggression, of course, is just one of the gazillion ways we decidedly imperfect human beings manage to get in our own ways. There is much in life that we cannot control. Of course, unlucky or unfortunate or unfair or unjust circumstances and obstacles that get in the way of authenticity, of abundance, of healing, of wholeness. But we tend, don't we? We tend to make things worse by getting in our own way of getting what we most deeply want and most deeply need, of fully embracing and expressing who we are, living wholeheartedly, as author and research professor Brené Brown describes it, or living undividedly, as theologian and educator Parker Palmer describes it, without shame, without fear or any need to prove ourselves, living as God intends us to live. Consciously or not, we make life harder for ourselves. We don't address or maybe aren't even fully aware of the things that get in the way of doing what we know deep down is best for us, for our families, for our friends, our organizations, our congregations, our communities. I know you know what I'm talking about. Amen. Brené Brown, again, she, the noted researcher of things like shame and fear and vulnerability, provides a working list of just some of the things we may need to confront and let go of in order to get out of our own way. Easier said than done, of course, but here's her list. We need to let go of what others think of us. Amen? We need to let go of perfectionism. God, hear our prayer. Numbing and the avoidance of pain, the many ways that we might do that in our lives. Learned powerlessness. Anxiety as a lifestyle. Fear. Fear of not being good enough, attractive enough, smart enough, whatever enough. Fear of failure, amen, of rejection, of conflict, of scarcity. The list goes on. The need for certainty, the need for control, the tendency to comparison, amen. The myth of self-sufficiency, right? Again, that notion of interdependency, that we don't need anybody else, which is nonsense. Pride, overwork or overfunctioning or even exhaustion as some kind of status symbol, productivity as a measure of our self-worth. These are all things we need to let go of. Being cool or fitting in, self-doubt and supposed to behaviors. All of those are on her list. I'm sure some of those things resonate for you more than others, and I'm sure we could all add a bunch more things to that list. But you get it. we are all, unfortunately, prone to get in our own way. Which brings me to our reading from 2 Kings, as Amy just shared with us. The healing of Naaman, commander of the Aram army, a mighty warrior, we're told, but also a man who suffered from leprosy. By way of background, it's important to note that Aram is the Hebrew designation for Syria, located northeast of the ancient kingdoms of Israel and Judah in much of what is present-day Syria, southeastern Turkey, and parts of both Lebanon and Iraq. It's also important to note in this story that Aram, or Syria, was an enemy to Israel, often at war with Israel. Among other exploits, the eventual fall of Jerusalem and the temple and the Babylonian exile were aided by the Arameans. So the healing of Naaman by Elisha, a prophet of Israel who succeeded Elijah, as I understand Pastor John described a bit in his reflections last week, is significant. The healing of Naaman, the Syrian, the foreigner, the enemy, by Elisha, the prophet of Israel, is significant. Jesus even references it in the Gospel of Luke when he's teaching early on in his ministry in the synagogues, quoting from Isaiah about the Spirit of a God anointing him to preach good news to the poor, to bring release to the captive, sight to the blind. Jesus cites Naaman's healing as an example of prophets not being accepted in their hometown, as an example of previous judgments against Israel, noting that there were many, many lepers in Israel at the time of the prophet Elisha, but none of them were healed by him except for Naaman, the Syrian, the foreigner. That reference almost gets him killed on the spot, but that's another sermon for another day. In any case, back to Naaman. One of the young girls from Israel who is captured in a recent raid, forced to serve Naaman's wife, tells her that there's a prophet in Samaria, in Israel, who can heal Naaman's leprosy. Naaman gets permission from the king of Aram to go to the king of Israel, along with a letter to formally request the healing, and a whole bunch of stuff, a whole bunch of gold and other stuff to gift to the king of Israel in return. The king of Aram seems to think that Elisha is somehow connected to the royal court of Israel, so that the king of Israel would know how to interpret this request for healing. But Elisha works independently, so the king of Israel doesn't make the connection and assumes that the request is made of him. Right? You heard Amy read, he tears his clothes, a sign of distress, and exclaims, "Am I God to give death or life that this man, that is the king of Israel, sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Just look at how he is trying to pick a quarrel with me." The presumption here being that in making what the king of Israel understands to be an impossible request, the king of Aram of Syria is stirring up trouble to justify another raid. That is not the case, of course, and somehow Elisha gets wind of it and sends his own message to the king, inviting Naaman to come to him so that he may learn that there is a prophet in Israel, the enemy Israel. So Naaman comes, but Elisha sends a messenger out to him, telling him to wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean. That's it. That's all he needs to do to be healed. But Naaman gets in his own way. Call it pride, call it arrogance, call it whatever you want, but he rejects Elisha's simple instruction and leaves in a rage. He wanted Elisha to come out and meet him himself. He's that important to perform some dramatic, extraordinary ritual to cure him. He came with a preconceived notion of what the healing should look like and severely underestimates Elisha's power. He further suggests that two rivers in Damascus, back in Syria, are better than all the waters of Israel. So why would he degrade himself by washing himself in the Jordan? Naaman gets in his own way, in the way of his own healing, apparently content. Crazy. Content to continue living with leprosy rather than just follow Elisha's simple instruction. We human beings are crazy like that. But fortunately for Naaman, his servants speak up. His servants! Just consider for a moment the power dynamics at play, the risk, the servants daring to call their master out, to tell him he's wrong, encouraging him to get out of his own way. Sometimes, right? Sometimes we need help to get out of our own way. Sometimes we need someone else to hold the mirror up when we can't see ourselves. As Parker Palmer writes, the journey has solitary passages for sure, to be sure. And yet it is simply too arduous to take without the assistance of others. And because we have such a vast capacity for self-delusion, hear that. We have such a vast capacity for self-delusion, we will inevitably get lost en route without correctives from outside of ourselves. Sometimes we need a little humility to face the truth, to see what we actually need. If the prophet had commanded you to do something difficult, the servants say to Naaman, would you not have done it? How much more when all he said to you was wash and be clean. That's it. That's all he said. And we could imagine Naaman reacting defensively and even violently toward his servants for speaking out of turn to such a forthright and boundary-breaking appeal. But he doesn't. As far as we know from the story, he immediately goes down to the Jordan River and does exactly what Elisha instructed him to do in the first place. And he is immediately healed as Elisha predicted. His flesh restored like the flesh of a young boy. One of my favorite bands, rock bands, the Eagles, have a great line from their song, Already Gone. So oftentimes it happens that we live our lives in chains, and we never even know we have the key. Friends, so oftentimes it happens that we get in our own way. We keep getting in our own way again and again and again. We keep making life harder for ourselves. But with that awareness and the acknowledgement that life can be hard enough as it is, we all know, may the divine spirit open us more fully to ourselves, to be kind and gentle and graceful with ourselves. May the Spirit unblock, unlock, and open us to greater humility and self-awareness, to increasing honesty with ourselves and with each other. Open us to what we most deeply desire and need, to that which is life-giving, to possibilities for healing, for wholeness, for new life beyond the walls that we intentionally and unintentionally build around ourselves and each other, and open us to our and each other's genuine, authentic, God-given selves. It's a process. We're all works in process. As Brené Brown suggests, cultivating a wholehearted life is not like trying to reach a destination. It's like walking toward a star in the sky. We never really arrive, but we certainly know when we're headed in the right direction. It's what she calls soul work.